Well, as you're finding your seat, friends, go ahead and take your Bibles and let's turn together in them to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We've reached the ninth chapter of Ecclesiastes together, and so we're going to look today at that particular chapter. Delighted to get to see that from God's Word together. There are only 18 verses in it. We will cover them as you are finding your place there. Can I just say how grateful I am for, we say this frequently, but we mean it, for your singing. We don't have what's typically called a praise team. I take that back. We do. We think of it as the whole body. We sing together worship to the Lord. So when you do that with such energetic zeal, it is a blessing to all of those around you. So as you found your place in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, you follow along as I read, you follow in your copy of God's inerrant word. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, but all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun. Because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like a fish that is taken from an evil net, like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man. And he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might. Though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard, the words of the wise, heard in quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. This is the word of the Lord. Around 300 BC, in Athens, Greece, there arose a philosophy seeking the good life. It was called Stoicism. And while Christians have valid and legitimate criticisms of several components of the Stoic worldview, one principle that they advanced, I think it's a common grace principle, and I think it completely comports with even our text this morning, is the principle of memento mori. Remember that you are going to die. The phrase wasn't intended to be morbid, and it wasn't supposed to be sad to those who heard it. Instead, it was set out to inspire people to pursue virtue while they still had time to do it. Maybe a little less academic. Country singer Tim McGraw, he's probably not a Stoic, but he sang a song that you may have heard called Live Like You Are Dying. In it, there's a story of a man in his 40s who gets bad news from the doctor that he has not got long to live. And as the singer, Tim McGraw sort of interviews him through the song. McGraw asks the man what he did when he got the news, and the man says, "Well, I went skydiving, and I went Rocky Mountain climbing, and I went 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu. And I spoke sweeter, and I loved deeper, and I gave forgiveness I'd been denying." And he says in the next verse, "I was finally the husband that most of the time I wasn't. And I became a friend would like to have. And all of a sudden, going fishing wasn't such an imposition. And I went 3 times that year I lost my dad. I finally read the good book, and I took a good, long, hard look at what I'd do if I could do it all again. And the refrain comes back over and over, someday I hope you get the chance to live like you were dying." Now, I'm not putting Tim McGraw or the Stoics in front of us as models. And I'm not selling you life insurance. But I do believe that the Bible teaches us to live soberly with the reality of the shortness of our earthly lives in mind. Hiding from that truth doesn't make it untrue. You don't untrue a truth by ignoring it. You entertain yourselves as long as you want, but you won't delay the date of your death by one single minute. We will all die, and that day is closer today than it's ever been for all of us. Now, if you, like me, don't like to hear people talk like that, if that makes you a little bit uncomfortable, I want to offer you a kindness by suggesting to you that it's only when we live according to the truth that life is short and eternity is long, that we'll actually live the lives that we were made for. The certainty of death may cause you stress, but that knowledge will help you to consider things that really matter eternally. We have to remember that God has put us when and where we are for His glory, for fruitfulness, and for faithfulness. And He's placed people around us who need us by His good design. And remembering the nearness of our death actually brings those things into focus for us. And it clears up so much confusion. The book of Ecclesiastes, if you are our guest, which we've been going through for a long time now, was written by King Solomon probably around the 10th century B.C., during Israel's united kingdom. It was a time of flourishing in Israel. There were lots of people with lots of money. Prosperity was everywhere. Solomon, the king of wisdom, recorded this book in the Bible in order to expose the emptiness of pursuing the good life without looking to God. Living your life as if God doesn't matter is like living as if there's only what you can see under the sun. And that way always ends in the same outcome, meaninglessness and vanity. Solomon, I think, wrote this book so we would see ourselves rightly, because we are tempted to live like Life under the sun is all there is, instead of having our hearts aimed at eternal priorities. Chapter 9 that we're in right now begins the closing section, those last four chapters, 9, 10, 11, and 12, that sort of sum up much of what Solomon has said. The experimenting is over, and Solomon has moved to the conclusion stage of his delivery. The King of Wisdom is going to make some practical applications for what all this discussion and effort and experimentation should lead you to conclude. In this very chapter that we looked at today, there are multiple kinds, genres of writing. There's instruction, and there's poetry, there's aphorisms, and there's an anecdote. It's structured sort of like a sandwich. Verses 1 through 6 connect us to the themes of God's wisdom and providence in life that we've already explored in previous chapters. And then verses 10 through 18 present to us the value of pursuing wisdom. And then sitting right there in the middle in verses 7 through 9 is the meat of Solomon's argument this morning. The main point of chapter 9 is to lead us to conclude that the certainty of your death should make you think realistically about life and about eternity. I think Solomon wants this long look that we've gone through of the emptiness of life under the sun to force us to ask hard questions and to seek answers for them. And today he presents us three key realities in those sections I described. The first is that death is certain, but God is sovereign. The second is death is certain, so enjoy God's gifts. And the final section says death is certain, so prepare yourself and live wisely. So let's look at verses 1 through 6 together. Let's just dive right in and see from Solomon that death is certain, but God really is sovereign. Solomon begins this section by reminding us that he's already worked through all of these details before. He says, All this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it's love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. The phrase that he says there, all this I laid to heart, examining it all, points to the fact that Solomon, in all those preceding chapters, in chapters 1 through 8, has gone through all of the work of exposing life as it is, and he didn't just leave it on the superficial level. He took it into his heart, and he meditated on it, he examined it, and he studied it. It wasn't a dispassionate, theoretical, classroom kind of thing for him. He's given his all as he tries to understand how a person can live a satisfied life. And he's particularly interested now in challenging anyone who thinks they can do that without God in view. As he studied, he looked around and saw God's hand of providence everywhere. We've covered multiple times how the fates of some people, the righteous and the unrighteous, seem by our eyes to end up the same on earth. And we wonder, how could that be? And Solomon has repeatedly told us to look up in that moment, to look up and see that God is the one who is in control. Right here he says, the righteous and the wise, I don't take those as two people, I take those as synonymous. In the book of Proverbs, the righteous and the wise are the same person. So this righteous, wise one is in God's hands, and he could face love, or she could face hate. God only knows, but God does know, it seems. He not only knows, he is holding them in his hand. God's only referenced twice in chapter 9. Right here in verse 1, when he says that the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. We learn simple truths from children's songs. He's got the whole world in his hands. Sometimes when life gets hard, that's a pretty deep thought. He's got it all in his hands. Solomon notes that God is the one who is in complete control of life. So whether we face love and the response that we desire, or whether we face trials and hatred, we can trust that God is in control. God is in control of our lives from beginning to end. So right at the start of this chapter, Solomon is telling us that even though we may face trials, he presents that reality, and even though we probably are going to face confusion, we know whose hands we are in. God's people can take heart that we are in God's hands, and he is sovereign. That phrase, both are before him in that verse, points to the righteous wise, and it's referring to the love or the hate. People, men, mankind, women, don't know whether they're going to face a positive reception or a negative reception. We don't know. Both might be before us. But that's not the point of this passage. The point is you're in the hand of God. And he does know. God is in control. And his wisdom far exceeds ours. The circumstances of your life, whether it is good or whether it is bad, it is in the hand of God. So Solomon then sort of brings that stark reality to our attention and then drives it down a little further in verse 2 by saying, it's the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice, as the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. Life and death happen to every kind of person. There's no one left out of the viewfinder here. Righteous or wicked, good or evil, clean or unclean, worshiper, irreverent, the one who keeps the covenant, the one who doesn't. Five types of people, one outcome. And he notes that that seems unfair to the human heart. If you look through the under the sun glasses, the same event is going to happen to everybody. It seems evil, but what is that event? He leans in verse 3 and says, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun. So those are the human lenses. It looks so unfair to us that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of men are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. And that's the outcome that everybody shares. People are broken. People are sinners, they are evil, and they act senselessly. We are all ruined, and we all die. Well, that's a cheery thought, isn't it? But he's not wrong. He's not exaggerating. The long story of human history that we see shows that Solomon is actually seeing things correctly. Life is hard, people are messed up, and everybody dies. From a human perspective, that's a pretty depressing thought. That'll make you write country music, right? That's the kind of thing that really can sink down in and cause questions to be asked, looking for answers. And I think Solomon wants to expose in your heart and in my heart the tendency to ignore that as reality. That we do live in a fallen world filled with fallen people. And barring the Lord's return, everyone in this room will die. And none of us know what the gap between today and that day will fully hold. But we do know who holds it. So Solomon brings it all to a conclusion in verse 4 through 6, where he says, but he who is joined with all the living, that's just a fancy way of saying, man, while you're still alive, you have hope. Then he uses a kind of a Hebraism for a living dog, which is like the lower of the animals, like a cur, like think of a mangy street dog. But he's alive. Even a living dog is better than a dead lion, this majestic, proud, strong animal. The hope is with the living. For the living know that they will die. Brothers and sisters, it's right there. You got to know that you're going to die. You got to hold on to this truth. Don't let the flesh and the world push that out of your viewfinder this morning. You know that you're going to die. But then he says, the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Now, in that last section, a lot of questions arise in people's heart. Is Solomon sort of doing like a theology of what happens in the afterlife? I don't think that's his point. I think the whole point of this chapter is not what's happening with dead people. It's why aren't you recognizing that you're gonna die? Why look and think about what's happening on the other side of that line as if they could do anything about how people treated them or what was going on? They're there, you're here, you need to live like you're here. You've still got hope to turn. He's focused on the reality that when you die, your chance to live a life in God, above the sun, it's over. I think verse 4 makes it really clear by the fact that he gives us that better than comparison. From an earthly perspective, it's better to be alive than dead. He's speaking to living people about how they're living their life right now. While we are alive, there is still hope. So if there's hope now, then we need to live for what matters eternally now. Memento mori. Solomon's words here, most people won't even be remembered. But I think his main point is that only those who are living can truly live. And only those who know that death is coming will live for what matters eternally. Like the movie version of William Wallace said, every man dies, I can't do the accent, but not every man truly lives. Death is certain. Knowing this and remembering that reality, I want to call us to live our lives for what truly matters. To do that, I want to propose some application questions. So, what would you change about your life if you knew the actual date of your death? Your answer to that might say a lot about where your heart is, by the way. Actually, it will. It will reveal a lot about what you value. What would you change starting now if you could see the end date of your life? What things would you say yes to? What things would you say no to? If you knew that your time left here on earth was very limited to live for God's glory and to be a blessing to others, what would you focus your days here on? Would you keep treating your own life as if some momentary pleasure was worth your full existence? Would you keep focusing on trying to use other people or experiences to satisfy your infinitely big heart? Would you keep holding on to grudges? If you knew your time left on earth was really, really short, would you live for the opinions of other people? Your life is in God's hands, friends. Death is certain. God is sovereign. He has placed you on His earth for His glory right now. And you and I can trust His wisdom with whether we get love from others or whether we get hate from others. We can trust His sovereign care over us, whether we're enjoying blessings or whether we are walking through the very valley of the shadow of death. You can trust God with your life. Remembering that death is certain and coming clarifies what really matters. Only when we see how close we are right this very moment to our final breath will we see what our priorities actually are. We need to start to pray with the psalmist in Psalm 90, verse 12. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Psalm 31:15, the cry that ought to be ours. My times are in your hands. We need to obey Paul's admonition to every Christian. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. He said it in Colossians also, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. How would your life look if you put this truth deep into your heart? The truth that death is certain, but God is sovereign. Well, if death is certain, does that mean we're to be fatalists and pessimists about life? Far from it. Far, far from it. Solomon actually commends something far greater. Look at the second reality. Death is certain, so enjoy God's gifts. Verses 7 through 9, the meat of the sandwich. Two things are true about death at the same time, by the way, before we get to those verses. First, death is entirely unnatural. It is a sign that the world has gone wrong. Why? Because in the garden, we were created to live in fellowship and communion with God. And death entered when sin entered. And so death is seen in the Bible as an enemy and something unnatural in the post-Eden world. But living in that world as it is now, we reckon and recognize that it is a fixed reality that we will all die. Reckoning with that helps us actually to live our lives with joy, which is where Solomon goes. Verses 7 through 10 in the book of Ecclesiastes are, of this particular chapter, are one of the most emphatic joy passages in this book. Solomon exhorts us in verse 7, go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. The section starts with an emphatic command. I wish that I could highlight it, underline it, get colored ink on it for you so you could see this is an emphatic verb that is meant to sound to you like a command. Like if you in your mind want to kind of think with an exclamation point. Go! Get up! Go! Southern. Get on now! Right? Do it! It's an urgent call to action. Solomon wants us to stop wasting our time, and instead, we're to eat our bread with joy. Instead, we are to receive God's good gift of the food and what we drink, and to be thankful for God's provision of it to us. Now, listen, because we live in times of excess, I think it's always wise to set up a few little caveats to it so you can avoid some ditches. This passage does not approve of gluttony. He's not saying just let food be your source of satisfaction, like eternally, like it's going to satisfy your heart to eat enough. Gluttony is a sin, and this passage does not permit drunkenness. That's a sin also. So whatever he's saying here, those are both out of the viewfinder, right? So this enjoyment is not substituting God's stuff for God. Can't be that. God hates it when we use his gifts as replacements for finding our satisfaction in him. So this is a godly use of both food and drink, but the command here is so vivid. Eat with joy. Drink with a happy heart. Enjoy God's gifts. They really are good. I think some people read this and they think it's maybe the same as the pagan slogan, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But that slogan is shallow and selfish. Solomon's understanding of this is so much more profound. He writes it for us, eat your bread with enjoyment and drink your wine with a merry heart, and that for there is like because God has already approved what you do. This is all from God. Where did God approve our eating and our drinking? Well, just think theologically with me for a moment. Who made you? God made you. Who made everything? God made everything. So he made your taste buds and your tummy. He made food for you to eat. Go back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. He gave the man and the woman food that they would eat it and enjoy it. And it wasn't just one thing. It was a variety of things. Of all the trees of the garden, they could eat except one. A garden of 1,000 yeses were before them, all given by God. joyfully given to the people by God to enjoy them. God gives good gifts. I think Solomon's thinking in this approval statement of God's work there. He not only created human beings with the need for food, but he provided and approved the food that they would eat it. Psalm 104, verse 15 says, "The Lord gives wine to gladden the human heart, oil to make the face shine, and bread to strengthen the human heart." Here's a simple takeaway. So if we enjoy our meals, God approves of that. God is happy when we're happy about what he gives us. And to my children who complain about what their mother gives them, I would just say, God is happy when we are happy with what he gives us. It is good for us to be thankful, not in the perfunctory sense, "Lord, thank you for this food. We're so grateful that you provided it and all that you do. God, strengthen our hands with amen." But to come to the meal with the heart that says, "Oh, God, food exists because you made it. I get to enjoy it because you made me this way." And whether this is the finest meal I've ever had, or whether this isn't the finest meal, it's your gift to me that I would eat. And I receive from your hand with a glad heart. God's gifts are good. For Christians, it's almost like every meal is Thanksgiving dinner. Do y'all love Thanksgiving dinner? I love Thanksgiving dinner. I love it. I just love it. I love everything about it. It rolls around, and I wish that it was four times a year, five times, six times a year. It's so good. And you just, the smells fill the house. The joy is there. We all know why we're there. And it's not football, right? It's the food. We're all there for the food and the family to give thanks to God. Our thanksgiving, giving thanks. We're there to say, "Thank you, God, for stuff like this. You're so kind to us." I think for Christians, every meal could be a Thanksgiving meal. Seen rightly, whether we eat or whether we drink, we could do all things to the glory of God. We could receive whatever we eat today after church as if it were Thanksgiving with a glad heart. Solomon goes on to say, he basically says, keep the party clothes on, put on your good clothes and do up your hair. White clothes and fragrant oils in that next statement are signs of celebration. When he says, don't let them be lacking and always wear the white things, he's saying, let this attitude be in you always of receiving God's good gifts with joy. And because I've been here for other sermons on this book, I know that Solomon is not saying that life is one big party. He's not saying that. But he is saying that you and I should celebrate every good gift from God. God's people celebrate God's good gifts. We don't want to be blind to the gifts that God gives us. He goes on, he just keeps giving examples. Verse 9, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. I think verse 9 just keeps exposing factors of joy. Marriage is one of God's good gifts to humanity. Now, I'm not going to give a full theology of marriage here, though if you catch me later, I'm liable to burst into spontaneous sermons about these kinds of things. I think the culture around us that we're living in every day is absolutely broken and lying when it talks about marriage almost all the time. The Bible is uniform in its pronouncement that marriage is good. Marriage, as defined by God, is good. Marriage is a gift of a gracious God for human enjoyment and joy and for flourishing. Now, I know and you know marriage brings real challenges with it. The design of marriage is one of God's best earthly gifts to human beings. Now, the problem with us is we like to take God's gifts and try and break them into pieces and then just pick the ones we want. But marriage isn't like that. Marriage is a unified gift. That is, the gift of marriage can't be taken apart. It comes to us as a whole. You can't take one part of marriage, which is physical intimacy, and leave out commitment, sacrifice, fruitfulness, without destroying the whole thing. That's why physical intimacy outside of the commitment of marriage always leads to destruction. Solomon exhorts us in this text to enjoy marriage, to enjoy life with the wife whom you love. And we know from the fullness of Scripture that marriage is intended to point us to Christ. So listen, Christ enjoys his bride. Christ loves his bride. Christ is happy with his bride, and he plans to live eternally with his bride in joy. Your marriage is meant to glorify the Lord, and it is right and good to enjoy your marriage. Be practical. Go on dates. Laugh with each other. Forgive each other so that joy can be restored. Serve each other so that joy flows naturally between you. Anything you are doing that sucks the joy out of your marriage needs to go. Be the kind of men and women who still get eye rolls from the kids 50 years from now. And men particularly, as long as we're talking about death, guys, die. Die. Give all of yourself. All of yourself to the woman God gave you. You can only enjoy your marriage when you go ahead and lay your life down. Solomon reminds us that marriage is a good gift. He goes on to call it a gift that we enjoy in the face of a vain life under the sun. A joyful marriage, I think, can be one of the greatest consolations in the hard season of life, when life feels vain, when it feels like the weight of this is too much. Where's it all going? The kindness of God in a marriage truly does serve as a balm. Solomon notes that the joy of marriage is your portion in life and in your toil while you're working, which you toil under the sun. He's reminding us that marriage is designed by God to be the earthly relationship that points us to his love by serving as a harbor in the storms of life and in labor. Now, I don't intend to set up false expectations for marriage or idealize it in any way, but I also don't want to do less or to settle for some unbiblical view of marriage that degrades it and sees it as less than a gift. Marriage is a gift. It takes work, and its goal is our conformity to Christ. But it is designed to be a fountain of joy, the Bible says. So, practical application, we should ask the Lord to help us become the kind of person who is a cause for joy in a marriage. Verse 10 goes on with the idea of work and labor, tells us that work can be a source of joy in life. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Enjoy it. Put yourself into it. That sounds just like Paul. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Don't be half-hearted in your work. Work hard for the Lord. Every homeschool mom just looked at their kids and elbowed them. Work hard at what you do. I believe joy in work only comes to those who actually work. Do it with your might, for there is no work or no thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. He brings death back into the picture. That's Solomon's not so subtle way of taking our heads in his hands like a little child and holding them up before us. He shows us all the good gifts that God gives us. He shows us what food and drink and this beauty of a marriage relationship and even work could be like. And then he turns us around and shows us our grave marker and says, so enjoy those things, remembering where you're going. Treat them appropriately. It's his way of calling us to see. Those are God's gifts to you, but they're from God and they're to God. So keep in mind where you're headed. To not enjoy God's good gifts or to use them in ways that dishonor him does not show honor to the giver of all the gifts. The point of all gifts is to point us to the giver. When I was in third grade, my mom bought me a box set of books. It was the Chronicles of Narnia. I still have it. It came out of a Scholastic book sale catalog. And she bought it for me. And in third grade, when she bought it for me, I think I said thanks. But I didn't read them. Didn't read them in the third grade. Didn't read them in the fourth grade. Didn't read them in fifth or sixth grade. Didn't read them in junior high. Didn't read them in high school. When I was a sophomore in college, I had some friends who were telling me about these stories that just really helped them and encouraged them in understanding their walk with the Lord. It was just a blessing. It was a fictional story, but it really did encourage them to go see the Lord from a biblical perspective. It was the Chronicles of Narnia. And I thought, I have those books. And I went back and read them. And those stories literally helped me and encouraged me in a way that no other fictional stories up to that point had. Now, my point in telling you that story is that when I finally read those books that my mom gave me, my heart was thankful for the gift in that moment, that I went back to her and let her know that I'm so grateful. Thank you for that. Your gift was good. Thank you. But imagine the story a different way. Imagine I never read those books. Those books that were a good gift, that helped to shape me in a good way, I received them and said thank you and shoved them aside. I wonder how many of the gifts of God in our lives we treat exactly like that. God pours out gifts on us and we say, thanks, I've got my own plan. I think Christians should find eternal kindness flowing from God through the gift into the giver. When the gift comes, we see it and we thank God for it and we look right through it. So when we look at our marriage, we look through marriage and see the kindness of God. And when we look at our work, we look through work and we see the kindness of God. And when we look at all the food he gives us, we look through it and we see the kindness of God. Every one of them is meant to point us to him. 1 Timothy 6:17 is a warning to rich people, but listen to how Paul talks at the end of it. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, proud, nor to set their hopes in the uncertainty of riches, but on God. He's talking about money and pointing to God. He's talking about stuff and pointing to God. Don't set your hopes on the stuff. See through it and set your hopes on God. And listen to what he says. God is the one who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. The point of all that joy is not just selfishness. The point of all that joy is to see God and enjoy him through them. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. One simple application I might make is that you would enjoy your lunch today to the Lord. Another might be for husbands and wives to sort of renew their vigor in relishing the joy of their marriage. Plan time to be together. Don't sit around waiting to be the object of someone else's enjoyment. Be a joy to your spouse. Another might be to set our hearts on our labors this week, to focus on them as a kindness of God. He made us to work for his glory. So enjoy God's good gifts. None of them fully satisfy. One day, you're going to take your last meal on earth. And then you'll be eating with Christ in heaven. One day you're going to share your last day on earth with your husband or your wife. And then we'll see our true husband, Christ, and we'll enjoy him forever. One day you're going to work your last day on your job, and then you'll go to glory into your eternal Sabbath rest. The way to fully enjoy any of God's gifts is to see them as pointers to him. Death is certain, so enjoy God's good gifts to his glory. Then that last section. Death is certain, so prepare yourself to live wisely. Look at what it says. Again, I saw under the sun, and this is these are all linked together here. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor the riches to the intelligent, nor favor to them those that with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. In verses 11 and 12, you get two different pictures. The first is five scenarios where things don't quite go according to human wisdom. The fast guy loses the race. The strong army falls. The wisest person goes hungry. You see the pattern. But in each case, there's the reality that human wisdom, human strength, human intelligence and ability do not supersede God's providence in all things. You can't force God's plan or outsmart his wisdom. That phrase there at the end of verse 11 that says time and chance, that really does capture the way that people think about life. I don't think Solomon's arguing for chance as some force in the universe. I think he's looking at it from the under the sun point of view. All those cases, all five of those instances where those people thought they had it in hand and failed, if you ask somebody who's looking just under the sun, they're going to go, yeah, guess it just didn't work out. Bad luck, man. But it happens to them all. It happens over and over. There's no way to outsmart providence. It reminds me that life can be really confusing no matter who we are. Verse 12 right there pictures humanity's limited ability to understand things perfectly. We're like a bird or a fish. So the hardships that feel so awful are like a net or like a trap. They feel evil and awful, and they come when we're not prepared. Solomon wants you and wants me to recognize that we are not in absolute control of our lives. God is working in our lives, and he will work in ways that may even be a mystery to you and to me. But then he goes on to explain, in that light, you should probably live a life of wisdom. Solomon closes with an anecdote in verses 13 through the end of the chapter. He says, I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. This is a good one, guys. This one was helpful. There's a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man. He's not a king. He hadn't got siege works. He's got wisdom. And by his wisdom, he delivered the city. Man, there's the wise poor man succeeding. And then, but nobody really remembered that guy. It's just the reminder. I think Solomon's bringing it back to you that God is in ultimate control of life. So he gives it to us in the way of sort of proverb statements. I say that wisdom is better than might. Though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard, the word of the wise, heard and quiet, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. And in all this, he's saying wisdom is better and to be sought. Listen, friends, if God is in control of both the good things and the blessings that happen in your life and the struggles that you're going to face, then you ought to live wisely before him. Wisdom begins with a fear of God. That better than aspect of wisdom points you to the fact that you need God's wisdom to live in this fallen world. Being wise is better. We're not going to count on our wisdom to outsmart God's providence, but it really is better. So be wise and trust God. If I had to summarize this last section, it would be that in the face of the reality of death, we ought to trust in the Lord with all our hearts and lean not on our own understanding. In all our ways, acknowledge him, and he'll make our path straight. I think the application here is to grow in true wisdom in life because it's better. We want to see things from God's point of view. Death is certain, so I'm encouraging you, prepare yourself now and live wisely. We need God's perspective on life. Ours is so short. We can't think past what's coming in the next few weeks. We're caught up. We're caught up in all these things, and we don't even see. And God knows the beginning and the end. So if you want to live wisely, you need his perspective. And you need it every day. So what is the wisest way to live if death is certain? I think this is the question behind this text. Let's just say he's right. Death is certain. So you should live a wise life that enjoys God's good gifts. But what would be the wisest thing for a person to do if they knew that this life would only last a little longer and then they'd face God? They might ask a question like, how can I be sure that God would accept me? That'd be a wise question to ask in the face of death. The truly wise see that the only way to be accepted by God is to come to Him by the only way He's permitted. And in God's amazing mercy and grace to sinners like us, He has made a way. We sang about it multiple times today. By grace, through faith, in Christ, there is a way to God. And the wise flee to it. We flee to Him. Christ is the way, He is the truth, He is the life. And if anyone here would turn from what the world offers and from sin and see the way that is Christ, that's wisdom. That's absolutely wise. He will forgive, accept, and adopt us. Everything we see in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, I think behind every text of the Old Testament, we see Jesus. Why do I say that? Because we see here the certainty of death. Jesus answered the certainty of death through His death. In this text, we see there's uncertainty in our lives, but Jesus answered the uncertainty of life with His resurrection. In our text, we see that there are good gifts of God, but we also see behind that text that Jesus is the only true satisfaction in life and in death. So friends, I want to encourage you today to find the true joy that you were made for, because death is certain. And through Christ, life is more certain still. Would you pray with me? Almighty God, would you teach us to number our days that we might have a heart of wisdom? Would you teach us to see your gifts as messengers from you? Would you teach us to trust you? Through Christ, we pray. Amen.